Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Let's listen again to God's word with humility and with faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, now open our ears and our hearts to hear these inspired words, to hear your voice. Father, we ask that you would teach us, that you would write these things upon our hearts and minds, and give us the power of your Holy Spirit to do all of your will, to walk in faith before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermons on the book of James are coming to an end this week, and the message of James, I hope, has been clear over the weeks that we have been going through this book, and that is basically that the message that God has saved us through Christ, and that fact of salvation in our lives means that we are to be genuinely like Christ. The Christian faith is something that is confessed. It's words, it's doctrines, it's truths are meant to be believed, but it is also to be lived out. In fact, the Christian faith is not truly professed unless it is lived out, whether we're talking about how we treat others, and particularly as James has reminded us, the way that we treat the disadvantaged, the poor, the widows, the orphans. James reminds us that the Christian life is to be one of good works. We, of course, need to remind ourselves that we're not saved by good works. We're justified by faith. But good works will always be present, always be evident in the lives of God's people. Our works, and James reminds us, one of our works is our speech. He spends a lot of time in his book talking about the power of the tongue. Maybe the tongue being the most difficult thing, the most difficult member of our body to bridle. It's like a flame that sets everything ablaze. And yet with God's help, James says, even the tongue, even our tongues, our words, our speech can be tamed to speak what is true and right and to speak blessing of other people and to other people. James has reminded us in his most recent chapters that envy and covetousness and pride and lust for wealth and arrogance, all these things also must be put aside in the lives of Christians. And so James draws things to a conclusion here at the end of his book. He ends on a curious note. He ends on the note of prayer. Prayer. And this is striking because James began his book, if you remember way back into chapter 1, I think that we looked at before Advent and Christmas many months ago, James began his book with prayer, with the subject of prayer. He talked about, remember in chapter 1, suffering in the midst of trials. And he said we need wisdom in the midst of trials in order to know how to live, in order to know how to persevere. And where do we get wisdom in times of suffering? Well, James says if you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask God who gives liberally and without reproach. God will answer that prayer as you pray for wisdom. And so in times of trial, James began by telling us to pray, and he ends with that same exhortation. That's a common thing in the Bible. It's a common feature of what we call chiasms in the Bible, that you begin and end with the same point, with the same theme. We all know that we should pray. We all know that as Christians. But many times the execution somehow fails, whether it's because of laziness, whether it's because of doubts that we may have about it. What good really is prayer going to do? Does it really help? What should we expect from our prayers? What sorts of things should we be praying for? James doesn't answer all of these questions exhaustively, but he does give us some answers to them. First of all, the question, when should I pray? When's a good time to go before the Lord and pray? And really, the answer James gives is, it's always a good time. Always is a good time for prayer, right? He talks about several situations here. He talks about times of suffering and trouble. He talks about times when you're cheerful. And he talks about times when you're sick. When your suffering is actually because of a bodily, physical condition that you have. In each instance, whether it's suffering, cheerfulness, things are going well, things seem like they couldn't be going worse, it's always a good time to pray. It's always an appropriate time to pray. So first, in verse 13, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." If you are suffering physically, perhaps, which he's going to talk more about, or if you're just having trouble of some kind, maybe you're having some kind of conflict with another person. Maybe you're having trouble in your household. There's things going on that you don't know how to deal with. Maybe you're having disagreements a lot with your spouse. What should you do? Well, of course, there are numerous things that you can do. And we search the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us things that we do in those troubled times. But one of the things we must be doing is praying. We must be praying. We cannot be those who are simply looking for solutions or techniques to solve our problems, because we know that we are weak. We know that the best techniques in the world will not help us if God himself, in his grace, does not help us. And so whatever your situation is, whether it's a relational kind of suffering, or it's physical, or if it's some sort of mental anguish that you're going through, you realize the situation is too much for you. It is too much for you. You need help. You need strength and guidance. And of course, we need other people. And James will talk about that as well. But what we need most is God himself, our creator, our master, our Lord. And we say, well, of course, you know, of course we'll pray in those kinds of situations. But oftentimes, in times of trial and suffering, people tend to turn against God. They refuse to pray to him because they say, well, why should I go to God? And they become angry and resentful. Why is God picking on me? See, that's a very shallow way to look at what's going on in your life. God certainly is sovereign over what is happening to you. But he has purposes that you may not be aware of. He has this experience for you in order to train you, in order to discipline you, in order, as James says in chapter 1, that you might become wise, that you might be able to persevere through these things. So suffering is always a time to go to God in prayer, as well as cheerfulness. Again, in verse 13, he says, "There is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms." When you're cheerful, it's probably because things are going well for you. Things are going good in your life. You've maybe had some successes. You're doing well. You're prospering in your projects and what you're doing. You're getting along with people. Things are good. And what happens in good times? All too often, we are tempted in those times as well to forget God, to take credit for our successes, to chalk them up to our skill or our good luck, good fortune. And there's a trap there that we can find ourselves thinking, maybe subconsciously, but thinking that we don't really need God because things are going so well, because I am so cheerful and so happy, and so we don't pray. We don't give thanks to God for what we have. We don't give thanks to him. We don't show and express that gratitude to him. But James reminds us here, when we're cheerful, when things are going along well, we're to sing psalms. And of course, singing psalms is just one particular form of prayer. There are the inspired prayers of the scriptures. They're the songs that teach us, right, how to pray. Inspired prayers composed by David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and others. Singing these psalms is prayer to God. It is communication with God. And a lot of the psalms are cheerful. Some of them are. Some of the psalms, you can tell the psalmist is in, you know, a state of happiness. He's in a state of joy. He's thanking God for the prosperity that he has been given. But we all know that most psalms aren't like that. There are cheerful psalms. Most of the psalms are not written in particularly cheerful circumstances. James doesn't tell us to just sing the cheerful ones when we're cheerful. I think his meaning is that we need to sing them all at all times. Many of the psalms are songs of repentance, of lament, of crying out to God for justice against the wicked or against those who are persecuting us, or protection from our enemies, or strength when things aren't going well, or simply in times of depression and struggle, when the soul is cast down, the psalmists cry out to God. The psalms express a complete range of human emotions and experience. And when we're cheerful, we need to be singing those psalms, even though we're not necessarily experiencing that full range of things. We're not facing a situation perhaps where we're being persecuted or we're suffering. But there are brothers and sisters that we have who are, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be singing the songs, psalms on their behalf, and our times of cheerfulness are probably not going to last forever. And so the psalms help to equip us. They help us to remember not to take credit for the good things that are happening to us, to remember that we are reliant upon God at every moment. And so when the suffering and the struggle and the difficult times arrive, we're ready. We're ready for those times too. We know those prayers. We know those psalms. And we can use them when the dark days come. So even in cheerfulness, we go to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving and with praise. We use the psalms. And James says in verse 14, we go to the Lord in sickness and we pray to him. He says this in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? So what are we to do when we are sick? Obviously, we are to pray. This is also a time of suffering, a time when we may be cast down. But James tells us that prayer is not just about us praying for ourselves. He tells us here that in a time of sickness, we do have the opportunity to call upon others to pray for us and with us. And even perhaps in an official capacity, we can call the elders of the church, he says. Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is what James tells us that is available for us. Some of you may not know it, but what James describes here is a practice of our church. We have had members of our church request the elders during times of sickness, during times of perhaps injury, to come and to do what James here is talking about, to pray, to lay our hands on that person, to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And we have seen sick people made well. Some of those people are sitting here today. Let's go through maybe point by point and see what James is talking about here, because there may be a lot of questions about what he means by all of this. What is this that he is talking about? Well, he says in verse 14, first of all, that the sick person, he says, let him call for the elders of the church. James is making clear to us that the sick person is the one who takes the initiative in this. It's not the elders that come along and say, hey, you know, we noticed that you're ill, you're sick, you're not doing well, we'd like to come and pray for you and anoint you with oil. And the sick person says, well, I guess I can go along with that. Couldn't hurt. No, that's not what James calls us to here. The sick person is to act in faith. This is an expression of his faith, his faithfulness, his trust in God, by going to his elders and asking for this. He approaches them. He says, would you minister to me in this way? That's an important point. We may have questions about how serious of a condition would be necessary to call the elders to have them do this. That is a question. I don't think James here is talking about minor things. He's not talking about probably a twist of an ankle or a head cold. I think he is speaking of fairly serious injuries or diseases or conditions or maybe something that is causing a great deal of pain. That sort of thing. He doesn't give us a list of things, but these are, I think, things that are serious. And James says that the elders will come and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The Roman Catholics here find evidence of one of their sacraments, the sacrament they call extreme unction, or sometimes it's called last rites. But this is not a sacrament, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments. Sacraments are for all of God's people. They're signs for members of the new covenant. And this is not something that is for everyone. Just like marriage is not a sacrament, even unbelievers can get married, and we encourage them to do so. Or ordination, that's not something that everyone participates in. Sacraments are for all new covenant believers. So this is not a sacrament, but we could call it sacramental, I think. We could call it sacramental because James calls us to use some kind of physical substance, sort of like water in baptism, sort of like a bread and wine in communion. He says the elders are to take oil, a physical thing, and they're to apply it to the person who is sick. And they are to do it in the name of the Lord as they pray. So what's the significance? If it's not a sacrament, what is it? What's the purpose of using oil? Wouldn't it be just fine to go ahead and pray? Well, you know, couldn't God use that just as well as using oil? Some say that what the apostle is talking about here is ancient medicine, that James is just saying it's okay to get medical treatment, and this oil is the medical treatment common in the day, and God can use prayer, and he can use the work of physicians and nurses and so forth. Well, certainly we should say that medical care is a gift of God. Certainly we would say, I think, that that is a blessing, that we can seek it. But I don't know that that's what's happening here. I don't know that that's really the point. I don't know that elders would be administering medicine in the first century or any other time necessarily, unless they were physicians themselves. They did have doctors in those days. And anointing the body with oil is a biblical practice. So it seems to understand this anointing, we should look to the Bible itself, to consult the scriptures to see what the Bible says about it. But I don't think James is saying here that the elders are applying some sort of whatever medical measures are appropriate for the day. You know, here, take some extra strength Tylenol. Let's pray. You know, that's not the kind of thing the elders, I think, are doing. But oil is significant in the Bible. Oil is used to indicate calling in the Bible. It is used to indicate calling. It's used to consecrate, to set someone apart to a particular office or a particular task. So remember David and the other kings, they were anointed. Samuel went to David and anointed him to be king over God's people. Priests were anointed with oil at their ordination. They were actually baptized. They were sprinkled with water. And passages such as Leviticus 8 tell us that Aaron and his sons also were anointed with oil. The oil symbolizes, again, consecration. And you perhaps also know that oil symbolizes the work of the Spirit in the Bible. And those two things, consecration to a task and the work of the Spirit are not separated either. Because we need the Holy Spirit, just like David needed the Spirit in order to be a wise and just king, we need the Holy Spirit to live according to our callings, to live according to our tasks. And so God uses this symbol, this physical thing, oil, to show that he is giving the anointed person strength and wisdom and ability to carry out whatever job or calling it is that God has given them to do. So, that's fine, but we might ask, well, then why are the elders going to the sick person with it? Why anoint someone who has cancer or someone who has some sort of other chronic problem or life-threatening problem? Well, I think it's just this. I think it's indicating to us that that sick person has been called by God to serve in a certain way. We might think this is strange, but that believer has been called upon God to be sick. He has been called to that particular task in order to testify to God's grace and strength through that sickness, through that illness. That's a very, I think, difficult thing for us to wrap our heads around, maybe. It's certainly a different approach to suffering and disease than what is more and more common in our day, especially for terminally ill people. It's thought by many that you know, these people are simply a burden. You know, they are simply a drain on their families, on the healthcare system, on society. You know, it'd be better if they just went ahead and died. You know, is really the assumption, and even now laws are being talked about that would enable that. Let's just cut our losses. Let's minimize their pain, because after all, suffering pain has got to be the worst thing that we can endure, right? And even people now who are suffering these kinds of diseases, terminally ill patients, are thinking of themselves as a burden. I don't want to burden my family. I don't want to burden the system. Or I don't want to suffer pain like I am suffering. I want to get out of it. So please give me the carbon monoxide or whatever it is. And this is the way that things are going. That there's nothing good about a painful and lingering death. There's nothing good about a chronic disease. It's just too much to endure. It's too much to put up with. But the Christian understanding of illness and suffering is quite different, as we see here in James. Like other times of suffering, or like times of cheerfulness or prosperity, times of sickness are also times to give glory to God. That's really James' message here. The oil is signifying that. It's almost as though the sick person has given this calling by God. He has been given this special task, this special calling, to endure this particular thing, to give glory, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. How many of us have known Christians who have had horrible, debilitating diseases, lingering diseases? And perhaps you remember what a great testimony they had during those times, how they were able to worship God. They were able to have joy. And yes, they suffered terribly. But they were a great witness to those around them, to their families and to their fellow church members and to the doctors and nurses and the staff at the hospitals. That's, I think, what God is talking about here through James. This is a calling. As we entrust ourselves to God in these very difficult circumstances, and that, by the way, this is not the same as somebody saying, I'm going to beat this disease. You know, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to beat down the cancer. I'm going to survive. Well, you know, sometimes the cancer beats us. You know, we're not really in control of the cancer. Yeah, it's good to be upbeat. It's good to have a positive attitude. It's even better to pray and to ask the elders to come and anoint with oil. But it's not just about beating the disease. It's about giving glory to God in Jesus Christ. And that's the calling that the Christian who is sick has. And this is a recognition of that. This is a preparation for that. What about sin? James says that as the elders come and anoint with oil, He says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. So what is the, is there some relationship here between sin and sickness? Is that the reason why the person is sick? Because of their sin? I think we can certainly say that in a general sense, sickness and disease and suffering is in the world because of sin, because of the fall. But that's not really the question we usually have. The question we have is there some specific sin that this person has committed that means that they have now this affliction, that this affliction is some sort of judgment or chastisement from God? Well, James does relate the two. He does relate sin and sickness together. Does that mean that everyone who is afflicted with sickness is sick because of their sin? Well, no, not necessarily. It depends. It's not always the case. We have examples, of course, in the Scripture that this is so. Remember Job. Remember the great calamity that fell upon him. And part of his suffering was, basically the suffering of the only thing he had left, which was his own skin, right? His own body. He had a painful condition in his body covered with boils. Was it because of some sin that Job had committed? Was there some sort of direct link with the catastrophe and with this bodily condition that he was afflicted with? No, it's not. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Job, that it's not because of Job's sin. That's something that his friends did not understand. It's something they were convinced of. But Job was actually afflicted because of his righteousness. It was because of his righteousness. It was because of his obedience to God. And God spoke to Satan as Satan came before him and said, "Have you seen my servant Job? And have you seen his righteousness?" And Satan responded by saying, "Well, yeah, because you blessed him. But you take away all his blessings and he'll curse you. He'll curse you right before he dies." And so God gives Job up into the hand of Satan. Says, "Don't take his life, but you can take anything else," which Satan quickly does. But we know that Job did not curse God. He did not curse God. He did not follow the counsel of his wife to do that. At the same time, he maintained his innocence before God, that his calamities were not because of some particular sin that he had committed, and he was right about that. And we see at the end that God vindicates Job and actually gives him double the blessing that he had before. So one of the reasons for the book of Job is to inform us that calamity and illness is not always the direct result of sin. Think also of the incident in John chapter 9 when Jesus and his disciples are walking and they come across the man who was born blind. And you might remember the disciples' question to Jesus. They ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the disciples thinking, well, somebody sinned, all right? It's somebody's fault that this guy was born blind. It may have been this man. Maybe God in his foreknowledge looked ahead and he saw, oh, this blind man is going to be a great sinner, a notorious sinner. I better strike him. And so God made him blind. Or maybe it's something his parents did. God said, "Well, I'm going to chastise this wicked father and mother by giving them a blind son." Jesus says, no, that's not the answer to the question. It was not his own sin. It was not his parents' sin. In fact, Jesus answers them and says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Why was the man born blind? Well, because God had a purpose for it. In fact, the purpose of God is being fulfilled right as Jesus and his disciples pass by, because Jesus is going to heal this man. And it's going to cause a big stir. And it's going to demonstrate who Jesus Christ truly is. This man in his healing from his blindness is going to testify to the works of God. I think this is a purpose very similar to what James is talking about in chapter 5. God sometimes sends afflictions for his own purposes, that we might glorify his works. Indeed, so that we might be one of his works, as he perhaps heals us and raises us up from our sickness. And so we have to be very careful about making assumptions about why people have diseases, why they're cast into a sick bed. However, sin is a factor. Sin is a factor, and sin does have consequences. Sometimes illness, sickness, or injury is a direct cause of sin. Of course, we know that. Sin frequently has consequences that affect our bodies. If a man has been a drunkard all his life, and after many years of, you know, drinking whiskey with his breakfast cereal, his liver looks like a, you know, pile of rotten jello or something. I mean, is that because of his sin? Now he's in the hospital. Now he's got all kinds of problems. The cause is not difficult to determine, that it is because of his sin. His sin is a direct cause of the problems that he's having. Or it could be other things. What if a woman has been living her entire life in worry, constant worry and fretting about things? Over time, over many years, is that going to affect her body? Or if someone has been consumed with unforgiveness and bitterness towards other people, is that going to have physical consequences? It probably is. It probably is. Sin does have physical consequences at times. And many times we have to deal with those consequences. Even after we confess the sin, we still have the affliction. You know, if I sinfully decide to cut off my arm, you know, God will forgive me for that, but it doesn't mean I'm going to grow a new arm. You know, I'm now stuck with this situation. Or think about 1 Corinthians 11, you know, the famous passage there about the Lord's Supper, where Paul says that some in Corinth have taken the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. And what is the unworthy manner he's talking about? He's talking in the context of that letter about divisions and factions in the church. He's talking about fighting with each other. He's talking about the rich getting together and feasting. And then when the poor show up, there's nothing left for them. And those are the symptoms of the disease that is in that church. And God says through Paul that many are weak and sick among you. And if you would have judged yourselves, you would not be judged. And so there's a case where sickness and even death is a result of sin in the body of Christ. So for those who are sick, there may be things to confess, things that perhaps have led to their physical condition, maybe sexual sin, maybe bitterness or drunkenness or gluttony or other things. There may be sins that would be in the person's life that seem not to have any sort of physical connection that makes sense. And yet when sin is confessed and prayer is made, James says in verse 15, he will be forgiven and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so I think when we are, it's really true, when we're cast into a sick bed, when we're suffering physically, it often gives us time to reflect on our lives. It gives us opportunity to meditate on, you know, have we been living sinfully? Have we been living thoughtlessly? And many times the sickbed is a place to confess sin. And God is gracious. He will forgive. He will raise up, verse 15 and 16 say. Verse 16, again, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. God does heal. He does raise up. However, I have known situations where the elders have anointed with oil, where they have prayed, where a person has confessed sin even. I've known many situations where that person was physically healed. That person was physically raised up, sometimes almost from that very moment. I can also remember situations where God has not physically healed that person's body and where the condition continued. I think of one situation in particular that I was a part of a number of years ago where a woman had cancer and that the cancer was in remission for several years and then it returned. She found out through some medical tests that it returned. She was still she still felt good. She still looked good. And she called for the elders to come and pray, and we did, and we anointed her with oil. And after that, she declined so rapidly. I think within a few weeks, she had died. And so, what does that mean? What does that mean? That does happen. Does that mean this person was not forgiven of their sins? I don't think that's true. I think they were forgiven of their sins. Does it mean, like some people assert today, rather cruelly, I think, that the person didn't have enough faith to be healed? No, I don't think so. I think God is gracious, and it is only a mustard seed of faith that is necessary. God can and often does heal us physically, and he always hears prayer, and he is always delighted to act in that way. And there are times when his answering of prayer and his healing are immediate and visible, and we can see it right away. It's quite visible to us. But what if that person remains sick? What if that person actually dies? Is there any sense in which God has raised that person up? Because James says that God will do so. God will heal. He will forgive sin. Or is that situation just kind of an exception to what James says? Well, James says very clearly in verse 15 that the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up. But that can mean different things. That can mean different things. To understand, I think, what James is saying here, we have to know two things. And that is, first of all, this. Any physical healing of our body in this life is going to be temporary. It's always temporary, right? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it did not mean that Lazarus would not become ill in a few years down the road and die again. In fact, he did so. He did die. The blind people that Jesus healed and the lepers and the deaf and the lame, and even the dead that he raised, they were all healed, really and truly. But in every case, it was temporary. Those people still, their bodies became sick eventually, or they just gave out with age and they died. But God does glorify and bless his people in that way too, when he gives physical healing. With the understanding, though, that the body is always subject to weakness, to sickness, and to death. And so the second thing we need to realize here is that this will lead us to, I think, reflect on the fact that there are other kinds of healing. There are other kinds of healing. In fact, there is a more permanent form of healing that God often uses. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Where he talks about his body as a temporary dwelling. He actually calls it a tent. And he says, I know this tent is eventually going to wear out. He says, if we know that this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the earthly house, the tent that we have, that obviously is our body. That's what he's talking about, our skin, our flesh. It's subject to decay and death because of Adam's fall. Tents wear out and they get old. Most of us don't live in tents, or if we do, we don't for very long. We need something more substantial, more permanent to live in. And it's never God's purpose when our earthly tent wears out just to throw it away, just to discard it as so much trash. But actually, God transforms it, doesn't he? His purpose is to transform it, to make a new body, a glorified body, a spiritual body out of it that will be perfect, that will be an eternal dwelling place for our souls, so that we will be made like Jesus in his glorious resurrection. Even Jesus had a body that could die and did die. But when he was raised incorruptible. He was raised in a body that will never die. And so will we be as well when we are raised in the Lord. So what does that mean? It means that when we pray for healing, when we pray for God to raise up the sick brother or sister in Christ, that the Lord actually has options. Okay, he has some options. He can answer that prayer in more than one way. He could restore you to health now. He could heal your body completely right now, but it would be temporary. It would be imperfect. We understand the cancer might be gone now, but it or something else will eventually come back in the not too distant future and will die. So physical healing at its best means that. Or the Lord could do something else. He could allow that affliction to run its course. Right? He could allow it to run its course. It could kill us. And then he would take our souls to be with him. And that would be preparation for the resurrection of our bodies. Our eternal dwelling. The body that will never decay and die. The body that will never get sick. The bones that will never break. Would that not be a more permanent form of healing? That might not be your first choice, but would it not be a more permanent form of healing? Could we not call that God raising us up? I think we could. One theologian who speaks about these verses says this. He says, the Christian is privileged to participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is a part of the work of resurrected believers. Thus, when a man is anointed with oil but is not physically healed, he is still raised up. His suffering is no longer in the sphere of death, but in the sphere of resurrection. He is no longer merely a sufferer, but he has become a martyr. His suffering is no longer meaningless, but now it is a special calling. God always answers the prayer offered in faith. He always hears the confession of sin, always forgives, and he always raises up his people. Always. Even if their tent wears out and passes away, he will raise them up to incorruptible life. So God, if we think of it in this way, and I think it's the right way, we think of it in this way. God never fails to heal his people. He always answers the prayers offered for them, either still remaining on this earth for a short time or raising us to be with Christ in preparation for the last day and no longer subject to human weakness and death. James also tells us that this doesn't just involve the elders. It involves our whole church. It involves our whole community, that we as the body of Christ are to be a community where we pray for each other, where we confess our sins to one another, where we forgive each other. James tells us here to pray for each other in our trials and in our afflictions. He says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James says we should be confessing our sins together. That's a part of what it means to be in a covenant community with each other. And God uses those prayers to raise us physically and spiritually as we minister to each other. Sometimes we get the idea that in the church, it's not a really safe place to talk about our sin. You know, I know all these things that I've done. I know what kind of past I've had. And people here would really freak out if they knew the stuff I've done. They all seem really good, upright, fine conservative folks. I better just keep quiet. about my own heart or my own past or my own struggles. But the church is not like that, right? It's not supposed to be like that. The church is not a country club, you know, where we hand out good behavior badges and say, yes, you can join us. You know, the church is more like a hospital, to use James' metaphor. It's more like a sick ward. And some of us may be recovering more than others, probably because we've been in the hospital longer than others. Some of us may not have come along as far, but we're all recovering. We're all sick. We're all sinful. And James says we all need spiritual healing. That's really why we're here. It's not because we're good people. It's not because we've gotten everything figured out. So James says, confess your sins to one another. He doesn't give us the details of that. He doesn't tell us exactly what that looks like. I think the rest of the scripture give us guides to practicing that. So what does James mean? Confess your sins to one another. Well, if you've sinned privately against someone and offended them, the thing to do is to go to that person and confess your sin. And not say, I'm really sorry that you made me lose my temper. That's not confession, right? It's taking responsibility yourself. I sinned against you in a fit of rage, and it was my fault, and I ask you to please forgive me for that. That's what we do. We confess our sins to one another. Public sins should be confessed publicly. If I sin in some way, if I preach heresy from the pulpit, if I do something that's very public and really wicked, I have to stand up here and ask the forgiveness of all of you for it. That's the way it works. We also have private, secret sins too, don't we? Sins of the heart, sins that we may think about, things that we might lust after that we don't actually carry out. What do we do in those kinds of situations? Well, generally, we act in secret about those things too. We pray to the Lord in secret. You know, if I go to someone and tell them, please forgive me because I've been lusting after you, that usually does not end well. It doesn't really accomplish anything good. But if there is a private or secret sin that you do struggle with, it can be very helpful to go to someone else in the congregation. Perhaps an older, more mature, more wise, more experienced person, to ask their help, to ask their advice, to ask for their prayers in dealing with that sin. A number of people in this congregation have come to me or another elder or someone else in the church and have done just that. And that, I think, is what we should be seeing in our church. God doesn't mean for us just to struggle alone with things. We can be supportive of one another. We can seek out the wisdom and prayer of others. And God honors that. He honors that in our lives. James tells us, too, that we don't always just wait for someone to come to us. He says these in the final verses. Sometimes when we see that a person is sort of wandering off, it is good for us to go to them. He says, brethren, in verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. This is a brother or sister who's just wandering. You know, there are sins of wandering. This is not necessarily high-handed, utter rebellion against God. It's just more like not paying attention, kind of being careless, kind of walking along the path, and pretty soon you're deep in the woods, and how did I get here? How do I get out? We might see a brother, you know, or sister wandering into the woods in that way. James says, go to them. Ask them, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Is there anything wrong? What are your struggles? I'm here. I really want to help you. When God's people pray, when we bear each other's burdens like that, when we seek forgiveness and healing, amazing things happen in God's church. Amazing things happen. We have a great example of that here, a man through whom God did truly amazing things, the prophet Elijah. James brings him up here. He says in verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, we could say, well, Elijah was not like one of us. You know, if you really want God to hear your prayer, you know, become ordained as a prophet, you know, and then God will hear you. But that's not what James says about Elijah. He certainly was a great man of God. He spoke God's word that was given to him. He did great miracles. Most definitely, in those instances, he was not like us. We are not prophets in that sense. But he had the same nature as us, James says. He was frail. He was weak. We know that as we read about Elijah. He was a man just like any of us. And we can be just like Elijah. We can pray powerful prayers just like Elijah. And how did Elijah know what to pray for? How did he know what to say? Well, he prayed according to God's will and God's promises. Remember, according to God's covenant promise, he said that he would bless Israel in the land. He said that if they followed his ways, if they did not turn aside to other gods, if they practiced justice and mercy towards others, he would bless them. He would greatly bless them. He would protect them. But if they turned away from him, if they were unjust, if they became idolaters, he would curse them. And that curse is in Deuteronomy 28. And part of it says that your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. And so Elijah knew that promise. He knew the blessings of the covenant, and he knew the curses of the covenant. And so he prayed according to that. He prayed that God would stop the rain. And God heard it. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah, who also knew of God's mercy, did at the appropriate time pray that God would have mercy on his people, that they would have learned from their suffering and their tribulation to trust in the Lord. And God heard that prayer as well. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God wants his church. He wants you to be a praying person, to be fervent in prayer, just like Elijah was. And I think we have indicated to us here that God will do amazing things through the prayers of people who will commit themselves to prayer like Elijah did, who will pray according to God's will with wisdom and understanding. What do I pray for? What do you pray for? What are God's promises to us? If you have a sick child, how do you pray to God for that child? Well, what has God promised you for that child? God promises to bless his people to 1,000 generations. My child is sick. My child is on the threshold of death. If some terrible accidents happen to my child, I can go to the Lord and I say, Lord, that is the next generation. Spare my child. Have mercy on my child. Heal my child. If I have a sick marriage, if my relationship with husband or wife is really messed up, I can go to God and I can pray those promises too. God, you have ordained marriage. You have ordained it. You have designed it to be a one flesh union of love and respect. You have created it in order for it to be a wonderful picture of Christ and his church and the covenant love between the two. Make my marriage that kind of marriage. We can pray that way. And if your body is sick, if your body is sick, you can pray for that as well. God, you have given me a body to serve you, not a body to waste on my pleasures or waste in dissipation, but you've given me feet and hands and a mouth to glorify you, and I want to do that. So raise me up. Give me health. Give me strength. And so the Word of God calls all of you today through the Apostle James to be this kind of people who pray boldly and fervently and constantly. Our prayers may not be answered in a few hours or a few days or weeks, maybe a matter of years. But we are called to pray in this way. What is even more significant is that we are to entrust ourselves as a people, to be a people who trust in the God who answers prayer, who forgives sins, and who promises to raise you up. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the God, the living God, who raises the dead, who gives life to the living. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be like Elijah, to be fervent and constant and bold in our praying, to be faithful to you and to trust in you who does all things well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.